At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 28 and verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28, the first 10 verses. Let's listen carefully now to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. This afternoon we continue our discussion of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thinking especially just on those wondrous words in verse 6 of our chapter. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Now, this morning we saw the essential importance and centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our faith as Christians, and how it's absolutely necessary that we believe in this resurrection, this literal, physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that we believe it with our hearts. If we confess him as Lord with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. This is saying that it's possible to affirm the resurrection of Christ in a superficial way. I think a number of years ago, not too long ago, within the last decade, I saw, I think it was a Gallup poll, where they showed around Easter time that over 70, I think almost 80% of the Americans polled in that survey said that they believed in the resurrection of Christ. And I was a bit taken aback by how high that number was. But you see, it's possible to just sort of have this outward, flippant, trivial kind of affirmation of that, and not really believe it in our hearts, and not really by faith begin to experience and perceive the idea that he was actually dead and he got up and walked out of the tomb alive. That would have impacted the people who saw it originally to a much greater extent than it impacts us today, because we're not seeing it with our eyes. But faith enables us to see that which is unseen and enables us to experience, even with freshness, even this afternoon, the resurrection of Christ, so that we believe it from the heart and not just as a sort of token affirmation or nominal belief that we have. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Now, flowing out of Christ's resurrection in this chapter, you find four important commands or exhortations, and we can really organize our thoughts around these exhortations. this afternoon, with God's help, we're only going to get to the first two. But there are four of them. You can see, and to begin with, the first one is, do not be afraid. You see that in verse 5, the angels tell the women, do not be afraid. And in verse 10, Jesus appears to them himself as the risen Lord and says to them, do not be afraid. So that's the first one. The second, coming from the angels in verse 6, come see the place where the Lord lay. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Thirdly, this is one that's repeated first by the angels, then by Jesus, verses 7 and verse 10. Go quickly and tell his disciples, or go and tell my brethren. So they're to go and tell what they've seen and heard. And then fourthly, there is the exhortation given by Christ to these women, rejoice, in verse 9. So don't be afraid, come see where the Lord lay, go and tell the disciples, and rejoice. And these are four very important commands that we're going to be thinking about, but this afternoon we'll look at the first two, beginning with this first command, do not be afraid. Now you can recognize, I think I've mentioned this many times before, this is the most common exhortation or command in all the Bible. It appears again and again in many different contexts, many different passages throughout Genesis to Revelation. This is the most common biblical command. Do not be afraid. Fear not. And what the angel in verse 5 is really saying here is, do not be overwhelmed or paralyzed by your fear. And if you look at the context, it's understandable that these women would be afraid. After all, they're walking up to the tomb of the Savior, and there's an angel whose clothing is white as snow, and whose countenance, whose face is shining like lightning, and there are soldiers just lying around as dead men, trembling, and the tomb is open, and they're confused, and all of these supernatural things, there had been an earthquake, so on and so forth. They're startled. They're undone by the supernatural, and that's completely understandable. But the angel is saying, don't be overwhelmed. Don't be, as Jesus later says, as you go to give this message to the disciples, do not be afraid. Go, give your message to them. Don't be paralyzed by this fear that you're experiencing. And that's important because, really, anytime you're dealing with God, when you're dealing with the supernatural, there is going to be an element of fear. It's inescapable. Fear, at least, I mean, we could debate about Adam before the fall, but at this point, fear is our natural response to the supernatural. When the angel came to Mary, the angel Gabriel came to Mary to reveal the fact of the virgin birth, Mary was trembling in fear. That was not a sin. That was not sinful fear. She was encouraged and comforted to fear not, but Mary was afraid because an angel showed up in her house. Okay, that's amazing. That's rare. That's extraordinary. That's God breaking in with some supernatural act, this spirit being materializing in human form. The angel appears. If an angel appeared in here right now and his countenance was shining like the sun or like the lightning and so on, okay, we would be sucking the carpet. We would not just be standing here business as usual. There would be an element of fear. When Jesus Christ in his glorified humanity appeared to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, John was not leaning on his bosom. John's face was in the dirt. He was lying on the ground, prostrate as a dead man, Revelation 1:17. So we need to understand that things that are supernatural taking place in our experience, God revealing himself in a major way, this is going to bring a measure of fear. So the angel's not saying, hey, the fact that you might be trembling like the soldiers is a sinful thing. They're just saying, look, don't get carried away. Recognize that, yes, this is fearful, but Jesus, whom you're seeking, he says, for I know you're seeking Jesus who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. This is great news. You can overcome that fear. This is wonderful news. The Savior is risen, and you're seeking him. Soldiers aren't seeking him. They're opposing him. They should be trembling more than they are. But you're seeking him. You're his followers. He's risen in victory for your sake. Fear not. So they're coming to allay these women's fears, to comfort them. Fear is just a natural result in response to the supernatural, because we're creatures and because we're sinners. This is just how we react. And, you know, this can be a great stumbling block to many people in our own day when they come across Christianity with all of its supernatural claims. And they read a passage like this and they say, okay, you've got these divine earthquakes and you've got angels sitting on stones and you've got an empty tomb and you've got a resurrection and you have all of these things happening that are so different from our ordinary everyday experience in the natural world. And people balk at that and it's a stumbling block and they say, yeah, I don't really want to get anywhere near that. That's just weird. And what they really mean is they're afraid of that. They're afraid of that which is just so radically different than their everyday experience. And there's something I think we can understand about that response. But what we need to understand is that while biblical supernaturalism is frightening, I mean, just think about eternity. Not just eternity in hell, think about eternity in heaven. That's frightening. Why? Because it's just so far beyond our limited capacity to perceive and to comprehend that even thinking about living in heaven for eternity and never dying, that can keep you up at night and give you nightmares in a certain sense. This is just the way it is. Biblical supernaturalism is transcendent. There's something frightening about it. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because the infinite God is inside of us, willing and working for his good pleasure. That's not a casual thing. That's an amazing thing that is hard to even get our minds around at all. But in any event, what I want to say here is that biblical supernaturalism, as frightening as it may be in a sense, isn't nearly as scary as the alternative. It's not nearly as frightening as anti-supernaturalism. Whatever we may say about an angel or a resurrection or a miracle or these things that just disrupt our intuitive sense of reality, whatever frightening nature there is in that, it's nothing compared to the frightening nature of the view that says there is no supernatural, there's nothing beyond the physical world, it's all just matter in motion. We know this view, sometimes it's called materialism, sometimes it's called naturalism, and at its very heart, it's really atheism. The idea that, well, we can just avoid all these frightening and disturbing ideas of the supernatural and just stick with the material world. And you see, at first glance, that seems like a comfort. We can keep these scary things at arm's length. The idea of heaven or of hell or of God or of judgment. But my friends, there are a lot of other things that you're unloading when you unload biblical supernaturalism. You're getting rid of love. If you're a materialist and the only thing that exists is the material world, there's no such thing as love. What you want to think of as love, and really in the pop culture songs of the day, people talk more and more about love. They love to speak of love, but the fact is, if there's no God, if it's just a material world, all you have is evolutionary self-interest. That's all you have. You can live in a fairy tale world where you're borrowing Christian concepts and really in many cases pagan concepts of love, but at the end of the day, if all you have is the material universe, there's no such thing as love. There's no such thing as truth. We have these political fact checkers, and CNN will have this team of people that checks to see if what people are saying in these political debates is true or false. Actually, there's no such thing as truth. People are concerned today about justice, about equality, about human rights. If all there is the material world, there's actually no such thing as justice. Because justice is not material. You can't go into your backyard and dig down deep enough and find justice. It doesn't grow on a tree. It's not orbiting the earth. Justice is an immaterial thing. It's not material. If you get rid of the supernatural and the immaterial, you're actually getting rid of meaning. You're getting rid of purpose in life. You're getting rid of morality and of conscience and of right and of wrong. Things that we intrinsically, even materialists, these are the things they cling to tightly, and yet it's a total contradiction. When you get rid of that which is supernatural and immaterial, you're getting rid of human dignity. You're getting rid of any idea of order in the universe. There goes natural science right out the window, because how do you know that the universe is going to be the same today? How do you know the boiling point of water is going to be the same tomorrow as it was today when you did your experiment? You're assuming that you do that experiment, you're going to have time to print that study, put it in a journal, and your results are going to be the same. They're going to apply to future generations. How do you know that? How do you know the universe and its properties are going to remain the same tomorrow and the next day? Without the supernatural, without the immaterial laws of God in the natural world, you don't have that. You don't have that privilege to claim that. There's no such thing as logic. There's no such thing as proof. Atheists talk about prove the existence of God, but without anything, if everything is just natural and material, there's no such thing as logical proof or logic at all, because it's not a material thing that you can put in a test tube and see how it reacts to different elements on the periodic table. It's just not that kind of thing. If you get rid of the supernatural and the immaterial, you're getting rid of any basis for authority, any basis for the authority of parents, any basis for the authority of governments, any basis for any type of authority, or any basis for liberty, or any basis for inalienable rights. I mean, show me an inalienable right. Put it on the scale. How much does it weigh? If everything is matter and motion, and I say this recognizing that for most people at a practical level, and certainly the geniuses that run our media, this is their worldview. This is their outlook. And they're frightened by supernatural things and angels and all these things. Let's just keep it at arm's length in our wonderful little bubble where we don't have love, truth, justice, liberty. There's no such thing as human volition, because you don't actually have a mind or a will making choices. It's just some biological determinism of chemicals bouncing around in your brain that you have no control over. Primitive evolutionary instincts, bent on survival, but there's no real choice or volition. You don't have a mind. All you have is a brain. There's no such thing as a thought. There's no such thing as knowledge. There's no such thing as a theory or an idea. You see, we can jettison heaven and hell, and we can say, well, there's only the material world, and I haven't seen photographs of hell. I haven't seen any scientific evidence, and all is matter and motion. But you see, when you take that view, you haven't gotten rid of hell. What you've done is created hell on earth, because you've created a world in which people are operating exclusively according to animal lust and violence and raw human impulse. And really, it's the fool, the Bible says, who takes that position. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. The fool looks at the resurrection of Christ and the angels and all of it and the miracles, and the fool says, there's no scientific material basis for those things, so I reject those things because all is just matter and motion. And the reason that's foolish is simply that if materialism is true, then, friend, materialism doesn't actually exist, because it's an ism. It's an idea. If all is matter and motion, show me an ism. Show me a materialism. If there's no such thing as the immaterial, then there are no thoughts, there are no ideas, there are no worldviews, there are no philosophies. There's just dirt and rocks and carbon and elements on the periodic table. There's no such thing as materialism if materialism is true. And so it's a completely self-refuting idea, and it's absolutely frightening what it's doing to our society. In fact, some of us were talking about this in recent weeks, that if you Google search Richard Dawkins and cannibalism, you'll find that Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, several months ago posted on Twitter that in fact he was advocating that we remove the taboo on cannibalism because we could grow human meat in laboratories. I'm not making this up. After the service or whenever, tomorrow, whatever, Google it. Richard Dawkins, atheists are promoting these kinds of ideas that we should be eating human flesh. And this is the natural result of their worldview, which doesn't even allow for the existence of worldviews. If the theory of evolution is true, there is no theory of evolution. Show me a theory. How much does it weigh? What are its properties? So you see, what's really frightening here, more so than the biblical truth of miracles and the supernatural, is where our society will be headed in the years immediately to our future. Where are we headed? That's what's frightening. That's what's frightening. And people say, well, I'm an agnostic. I don't really take a view on the resurrection of Christ or on miracles or on the supernatural. There's just no way to know. But of course, that's a cop-out. If that's your position, you actually are a materialist. Because why is it that when it comes to scientific truths, you don't have any agnosticism? When it comes to the boiling point of water, if you're asked that question, you're not going to say, nobody can really know. So when it comes to physical, physiological truths in the natural world, you're actually not an agnostic. You think that these things are true and objective and verifiable, and that we can know these things under the sun. And you apply your agnosticism only to the things that are above, the things beyond this natural world. And so it's just a more subtle and maybe a friendlier version of this foolish and absolutely frightening worldview of materialism. But Christianity, despite the fact that it's fearful, despite the fact that it's frightening to deal with an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who holds the keys to death and hell and heaven and is sovereign over all things and has decreed all things, that is frightening. That is absolutely frightening. But you see, Christianity, through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection, provides fear and great joy. And so you can notice that the women, though initially they're looking at these soldiers trembling and they're tempted to just fall to the ground as dead, instead they begin to take in the joy of Christ, of his resurrection, of the fact that they're seeking him and they're going to find him. And a few verses later, they find him and he calls them to himself and they hold his feet and they kiss the Son and they worship him. And he reassures them, fear not, do not fear. And he sends them to bear the message of his resurrection and of his victory. Christianity provides us with fear, but also with great joy, with a God who is willing to become incarnate, to be a man in this world, to bear our sorrows, to die the death that we deserved, to rise again victoriously, and to welcome us into his kingdom and make us one with him, even as he is one with the Heavenly Father. Christianity gives us hope. It gives us a future. It says this God who makes you tremble is also a God who loves you and who has given his Son as a propitiation to take away the wrath of God for your sins. And so, yes, there's fear, but there's joy, great joy, inexpressible and full of glory for all who are truly seeking Jesus, who was himself crucified and risen. Now, the second exhortation that we find in this chapter, in these verses, is found in verse 6, where they say to the women, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." They declare that Jesus is risen, and then they encourage these women to come and inspect for themselves, to lay eyes on the tomb, to go into the tomb, to look at the scene, and to verify that in fact it is an empty tomb. And a few verses later, to lay eyes on Christ himself and to see him in the flesh raised up, and to take note of that, that this is a historical fact. This is not a theory. This is not an idea. This is not a concept. This is a historical fact that is borne out by eyewitness testimony. That's exactly how Luke describes it in the first chapter of his gospel. He's speaking to someone named Theophilus writing this gospel account. He says in Luke 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And so he's saying, I'm getting eyewitness testimony from these women, from the people that were there, from the people who saw this. The Holy Spirit is inspiring him to put these things together and to bring eyewitness testimony. And it's not an accident that these women were the ones around the cross who saw him die. Luke 23 is explicit. They saw him die. It's not an accident that these same women saw his body being taken by Joseph of Arimathea and watched, Luke 23, 55 and following, they watched the body being placed in the tomb. They witnessed the burial. And now on the third day, these same women come to the tomb and witness firsthand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they see him raised up, and they interact with him, and they see the place where he lay. The Bible is saying that this is a historical fact, and there are credible eyewitnesses who are bearing witness to the fact, to the reality. Here it is. He died, he was buried, and he has risen again. And these are some of the most unlikely witnesses you would have ever found in first century Judaism. Because according to Jewish law, women were forbidden from bearing witness in court. They weren't allowed to testify in court. Their witness was not legally binding and could not be the basis of a criminal conviction or of any type of decision. That was just the law. I'm not saying that's the Old Testament law, but that's the Jewish law in that day. And so it's interesting that the Lord here decides that his eyewitnesses are going to be the kind of people that the world doesn't take seriously. The world's not interested in these witnesses. The world would rather have other kinds of eyewitnesses that it views as significant, that it views as prominent, but that's not the way God works. He chooses and I'm not saying women are foolish, you understand this, but in that society, what was viewed as the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the things that are not, the things that are not respected and are downtrodden and disregarded, that's the kinds of people that he chooses to be his witnesses. God's not interested in impressing the world. You see this sometimes in the evangelical church. We're so quick to locate some Super Bowl quarterback who professes the name of Christ, and this is our evangelism. We get this celebrity Super Bowl quarterback to get up, and we'll have him write a book, and he'll do a father-son dinner, and he'll come preach, nowadays, preach from the pulpit of some mega church, and that's our evangelism, because you see, the world's going to take this seriously. I mean, this guy threw how many touchdowns in the Super Bowl, and he claims to be a Christian. And we get these celebrities and these movie stars who half the time have fallen on hard times in terms of their career, but anyway, they supposedly got saved, and maybe they did, but now they become the face of Christianity to the world. And this is going to bring revival. All of these athletes and celebrities. And my friends, God just doesn't work that way. That's not the way God brings revival. He may save people in light of the witness of some of these people. And, you know, he's just, he saved an entire city of Nineveh. But none of us would condone Jonah's way of going about that and his attitude. God saves his people. But the point is, this is not how God commands us to go forward in bearing witness to the gospel. He simply calls us to bear testimony and let the word speak for itself. It's not about the messenger, it's all about the message. And how true that is, not only with these women spreading by word of mouth their testimony and giving that testimony to the writers of the four gospels, but also the Apostle Paul says, even for the gospel ministry, that we shouldn't be looking for celebrities. We shouldn't be looking for people that, you know, everyone's interested to hear about anyway. God may call some of those people to the ministry, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, but that's not the norm. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we can say the same thing. He's talking about the way that he preached, but we can say the same thing about who's preaching. We shouldn't be trying to get people in the pulpit or at the front page of the magazine, so to speak, or get people in the limelight just because the world is going to respect their person. God is not a respecter of persons. And he chose these women to be his witnesses, and he chooses us. He chose fishermen and a tax collector to be his apostles, and he chooses us to be his witnesses in the world today. He chose a servant girl of Naaman the Syrian to basically solve this geopolitical problem and let people know about the prophet Elisha so that Naaman could be healed and there could be peace and Naaman could come to faith in the Lord. There are many examples of obscure witnesses that God raises up, and that's just how he chooses to do it. And so we shouldn't be intimidated. If you find yourself to be an unlikely witness, the people in your office are not going to respect you for any other reason. They're not going to look at you and say, well, there's the best and brightest. You're not the valedictorian. You don't have the corner office. You're not a successful person. You're not good at sports. Whatever it is, whoever you are and whoever you're not, God is calling you to fear not and to bear the message of the cross and of the empty tomb to the people around you with confidence that it's actually going to be to your advantage that you're a nobody, because that's going to focus the attention on your message and on Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, because that's ultimately where the power lies. Well, there's one more thing that we see here in connection with this command to come and see the place where the Lord lay. This whole idea of Christ's resurrection as a historical fact, which is confirmed by eyewitness testimony. And that is simply this, but I think I say simply, but this could be the most important aspect of all. And that is that this witness is found in the inspired word of God, and that we believe in the event of the resurrection because we believe in the veracity and truthfulness and the inerrancy of the scriptural account. And we believe that these eyewitness testimonies are true because we believe that the Word of God is true. It's not as though we believe that the Word of God is true because Jesus rose from the dead. Although certainly you can, maybe if you get creative, you can kind of think of a scenario along those kinds of lines. But fundamentally, we believe, especially 2,000 years later, we believe in this eyewitness testimony because it's included in the inspired Word of God. And the angel said it best, He is risen as He said. The angel doesn't just say, see, here's where He lay, He's risen. You can objectively verify this. You can come up with evidence and then present that evidence to others. He says that Jesus is risen as He said. Put in a slightly different way, but the same essential truth. The Apostle Paul says, Christ rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That fundamentally what we see in the resurrection is not something that we believe because the eyewitnesses are merely credible, but we believe in the resurrection because God is bearing witness in His Word. And God's Word is giving us this account. God's Word is giving us the eyewitness testimony. God's Word is the fundamental basis for our conviction in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can see in Romans chapter 10 where Paul makes a big deal out of believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. You have to believe that to be a Christian. But he doesn't then say that that faith in the resurrection that you have in your heart comes by looking at historically plausible documents that contain evidence of Christ's resurrection or reading the Bible as just a basic historical document that we find to be fairly credible. No, he's very clear in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, just a few verses later, that this faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says, look, we're eyewitnesses of the transfiguration, but even our seeing of the transfiguration in person with our own eyes is not nearly as powerful to confirm our faith than the even more sure word of prophecy that we find in the inspired Scriptures. That's the basis, even more so than our own experience. Reading that Jesus rose from the dead in the Bible is actually, it's actually a stronger basis for belief in the resurrection than if you were there and if you saw it yourself. Because your senses can be wrong. There can be an optical illusion. You can see something and be deceived. But the Word of the living God always proves true. And the reason I mention this is because there's a movement today to flip this all around on its head. And it's led by, largely by, a megachurch pastor, famous son of the TV preacher Charles Stanley. His son Andy Stanley, who's megachurch pastor near Atlanta, Georgia, and he wrote an e-book that says, the title of it is, Why the Bible Tells Me So Isn't Enough Anymore. Why the Bible Tells Me So Isn't Enough Anymore. And you say, well, who's going to take, what kind of crazy title is that? Who's going to take this guy seriously? Well, lots of people take him seriously because of his background, because of his father, because of the largeness of his congregation and his influence. And he's coming out and saying, our apologetic should be that we believe in the resurrection because the Bible, even if it's not inerrant, even if it's not inspired, the Bible actually is a fairly accurate historical document that we can use to demonstrate to people that the resurrection happened. And then on that basis, they'll begin to take the Bible seriously. Here are some quotes from Andy Stanley. He says, I would like to tether the faith of this generation to the event that launched the movement that eventually brought us the Bible. I would like to tether the faith of this generation to the event that launched the movement that eventually brought us the Bible. And I'm not sure what seminary Reverend Stanley went to, but the Bible starts in Genesis. The resurrection of Christ didn't launch a movement that brought us the Bible. The Church of Jesus Christ, Old and New Testament people of God, have had the Bible long before the resurrection of Christ. But in his mind, we prove the resurrection apart from Scripture, and that's going to lead people to the Scripture. He says this, quote, the documents documenting the resurrection aren't dependent on an inerrant Scripture. They're just dependent on a historically reliable Scripture. End quote. The problem with that, of course, is that the Bible claims to be inerrant. And so if you had a witness on the witness stand, yes, their testimony would not be dependent on the fact that they are inerrant and infallible. But if they said on the witness stand, I speak a word that is inerrant and infallible, it's the voice of God, and then they went on to give their testimony, and people were quite sure that they're not speaking with the voice of God, they probably would not have a lot of credibility on the witness stand and might be arrested and put in a mental institution. So the Bible claims to be the voice of God, inerrant and infallible. So if it claims that and it's shaky on that, we better not pay any attention to it when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ or anyone else for that matter. But Andy Stanley is telling us why the Bible tells me so isn't enough anymore. And it's interesting that Jesus deals with this on several occasions in his own ministry. In Luke 16:31, Jesus tells a parable, and we don't have time to get into the parable, but the punchline of the parable is that if people don't hear the witness of the law and the prophets, okay, and that's the Bible, right, that brought us the movement, that brought us the Bible, right, the Old Testament. If they don't hear the law and the prophets, if they don't hear Moses, then neither will they believe, even if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus' resurrection itself, apart from the authority of Scripture, apart from the authoritative declaration in the Bible and that phrase, according to the Scriptures that Paul emphasizes, is not going to do anything. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by the Word of God declaring the resurrection. And it's fascinating in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that these two disciples are discouraged. They're walking away from the city of Jerusalem, going back to their temporary home in Emmaus, and Jesus comes alongside to speak to them. And he asks them what they're talking about, and they say that they're just so disappointed because they thought Jesus of Nazareth was going to be the one. He was going to be the Messiah. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. And now he's dead, and it's the third day. And all these confusing things are happening. Verse 22, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they're still not believing and affirming the resurrection, but they're confused. They're hearing the eyewitness testimony. Notice Jesus' response. Notice what he says to them. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he showed them the scriptures concerning himself. Notice Jesus doesn't say, how foolish of you not to believe the eyewitness testimony. I mean, these women, they're not perfect, but they're credible. And you should be listening to them. How foolish. Now, that was foolish. But he emphasizes the basis, the foundation of this resurrection claim is the Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures which predate the Christian church in its New Testament phase, that Christ rose again, even according to his own way of teaching it, according to those Scriptures. And I think anytime we have someone telling us that the Bible isn't enough anymore, the Bible tells me so isn't enough anymore, we need to be skeptical right from the outset. What do you mean, anymore? What is that supposed to mean? Anymore. We are dealing with the same problem today that the apostles dealt with. The same problem of human unbelief, human sin, human depravity. And my friends, it's the same problem. It's the same solution. It's the same message. Christ crucified and risen for sinners. When God regenerates a soul, the Bible tells me so is always enough, always has been enough, always will be enough. But when God has not regenerated a soul, when a person is lost and dead in sin, blinded by the God of this age in unbelief, the Bible tells me so has never been enough and never will be enough. Because unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And so our job is to preach the message and to pray and let God save people, all whom he's chosen, all whom he will save. If he doesn't save them, there's nothing we can do to tweak the gospel to really accomplish anything other than to fill our churches with people that are natural men and women who have been hooked by some other clever redesigning of the gospel. But ultimately, our job is to present the same solution to the same problem and trust in the same God, the same Holy Spirit, to cause, the Bible tells me so, to be enough. My friends, our faith, the faith of ourselves, of the next generation, of our children, of our children's children, number one, shouldn't be tethered according to what Andy Stanley thinks. How arrogant for him to say he would like to tether the faith of this generation. That's not his prerogative. But my friends, may the Lord tether our faith to the Scriptures, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking. And that is the end of the controversy. Nothing more needs to be said. If God says he raised him again on the third day, if that's not enough for you, if the testimony of God is not enough for you, then nothing is going to be enough. And you're going to face that God at the last day. May we all trust in him and believe in the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us by grace alone and given us the gift of faith that we might confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God, that you, O God, raised him from the dead, that we might be saved and that we might await a greater resurrection in the life to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.